Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for allowing me to return to this church. Thank you for keeping me safe while I was on vacation. Thank you, Lord, for providing us with Brother Neil and Brother Ken to fill in while I'm gone. Lord, we pray that you would please be with us this morning as we come to your word, that your spirit would open our eyes to hear from your word. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this text, that you will help us to understand what the party spirit is. And Lord, that we might avoid it, and rather that we would make you our patron. And Lord, that we would follow after you, O Lord Jesus Christ, in all things. Lord, we pray for another church. We pray for Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida. And we pray for Shane Waters as he preaches this morning. Please give him strength, Lord. Give him great wisdom and in the environment that he is ministering in. Lord, we pray that you would comfort him and strengthen him. Lord, might he preach your word boldly and with clarity this morning. Lord, we pray for our senators, Mikulski and Senator Cardin. Lord, we thank you that they have been your means to maintain the peace of the church. We pray, Lord, that you would please remind them that they are creatures, and that they are created in your image, and that someday they too, Lord, will stand before you at the judgment, and they will give an account as to how it is that they made law, not only for the state of Maryland, but for the United States. Lord, we pray that you would please remind them of your love for life, and Lord, that they would help pass laws that would cherish the life of the weakest in our nation. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Ron and Kathleen Weber in Brazil. Lord, we thank you for Ron's faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for his strength and his earnestness. We know, Lord, that these are gifts from you. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen him in his task of planting churches. Lord, we pray that you would please be with his daughter who is with child. And Lord, we pray that you would soon bring that child to birth and that they will be safe and well and that the child might soon come to know you. And Lord, we again pray, you would please be with us as we consider your word this morning. Might we understand it. Might we desire to obey it. And, oh God, might we desire to love and follow after your son, Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you receive an email or a letter or a phone call from a close friend from church. And he politely explains to you that he's gotten a new job, and that because he's gotten a new job, he will no longer be attending Andover Baptist Church. And the issue is not geographic or even when his work schedule is, but rather the issue is that his boss has found out that our church goes to a Bay Sox game together in the summer. And the Bay Sox are a farm team for the Orioles, and that means that all of us are Orioles fans. And his new boss is really upset because he's a strident Angels fan, and he's still smarting over the fact that the Orioles beat his team last year. And because of that, your friend can no longer attend Andover Baptist Church. Now, in our mindset, those of you especially who are Phillies fans and not Orioles fans are shocked by this. But this is the way that it worked in the ancient world. This is the way that factions often developed in the ancient world. And we can use as an example of that the city of Rome. The city of Rome was divided up into four factions. They were the reds, the greens, the blues, and the whites. And each one of these colors represented a particular group of chariot racers. Pliny the Elder tells us that when one of the chariot drivers of the red team died, that during the funeral, when they were burning the body, one of his supporters jumped onto the funeral pyre and killed himself to join the driver in death. And the white team then got really upset and spread a story that the red supporter was overcome by the incense that was being burned and that he didn't really mean to commit suicide. The worst of the emperors, men like Caligula and Nero, often supported one of the factions, and some of the more thoughtful political leaders like Marcus Aurelius did their best to ignore them. Yet what we have to understand is that loyalty to the faction led to job security and political access and the like. And a poor Roman, the average Roman, would attach himself to a patron, and then the patron would expect him to wear his team colors and to cheer for his team. The patron was the person who provided work for the poor person. He was the person who provided food for him and jobs. The poet, like Marshall, he didn't have a publisher or a press agent, so he had to find a patron. And then his patron would expect him to write poems about the white team and how brilliant the patron was and how brilliant his color of team was. Now, what colors you wore and supported were incredibly important in everyday life. Enough so that one of the emperors killed a whole bunch of people because they were jeering his team, which was the blue team. And he came to the conclusion that if you don't like the blue team, you must not like me. So he sent his soldiers into the stadium to kill people who were not wearing the color blue. Now, this seems bizarre to us, to promote factions within a city based on an allegiance to a sports team. At the same time that it was a sports team, if you had a patron, you were also supposed to follow after your patron's god. You're supposed to become a devotee to the god that he followed. You were supposed to wear his team colors. I don't think any of us would be willing to be fired because we happen to be a Minnesota Twins fan or something. But that was the way that their life worked. And it is what we see in our text. This habit of patronage and the relational divisions was causing problems in Corinth. And it's one of the first things that the Apostle Paul addresses in his letter to the Corinthians. And if you're going to be worshiping with us regularly, please note that Paul's argument about these divisions and factions in the church starts in chapter 4 and extends all the way into, starts in chapter 1 and extends all the way into chapter 4. Now, we're going to be chopping up our text a little bit to consider the rich doctrine here, but there really is a single argument, essentially from where we're going to start in verse 10 all the way to about mid 4. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. If you have your Bible, I think you'll be greatly helped if you follow along in your copy of God's Word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to be baptized, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, our outline today is understand the sin of factionalism. Understand the sin of factionalism. Make Christ your patron. Keep the gospel central. And be united with your local church and other Christians. Understand the sin of factionalism. Make Christ your patron. Keep the gospel central. And be united to your local church and other Christians. Now, the Apostle Paul has two sources of information in the writing of his letter to the Corinthians. He had a letter or a list of questions delivered to him by Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaicus in response to his first letter to the church. Now, we call 1 Corinthians because it's the first letter to the Corinthians that the Lord has preserved for us, but there were probably about four letters between the 1 Corinthians, our 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians. Now, before Paul approaches the content of this letter, he first needs to deal with disunity in the church. And his source of information for that are Chloe's people. Now, Chloe is likely a rich widow from Corinth whose slaves or business agents have come to Ephesus on business. We don't know for sure that Chloe is a Christian. She likely was, but regardless, her supported workers are well known to Paul and to the Christian in Corinth. Now, Chloe's people have informed Paul that there were bitter divisions in the church of Corinth. And these divisions were organized around slogans like, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, by the way, Cephas is the Apostle Peter's Aramaic name, and Paul uses the Greek name Peter or the Aramaic name Cephas interchangeably. So we're talking about the Apostle Peter. Now, while these divisions have a theological cause and cure, we mustn't think that Paul and Apollos and Cephas or our Lord had different theological teachings. The Corinthians were confused and even sinning by these divisions, but these factions are not being promoted by their teachers. We know this because further on in the letter, Paul writes, and this is in 1 Corinthians 3, and you might want to turn there, as he's continuing his argument, he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 8, "For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." We know from this, then, that the problem is not Apollos. And the problem is not Paul. Rather, there's something else going on. We also know that in Antioch, when Peter was confusing the gospel by his behavior, Paul immediately jumped on it. So if there was some kind of confused teaching that he was responding to, Paul would have immediately confronted it and talked about it, even if the teaching was being done by his friends. Now, Paul also says in Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that preached to you, let him be accursed." And so, again, if these men were teaching something false, Paul would have jumped on them immediately. What this means, then, is Paul is not facing false teaching in this paragraph. There's something different as the root of the problem. And the main problem seems to be that the people of Corinth are sorting themselves into factions based on personality and likely even style and no particular doctrinal content. Even though Paul and Cephas and Christ and Apollos all have the same message, the congregation is dividing themselves up around teachers based on personality and style. In particular, it seems that the people of Corinth were susceptible to believing that a particular preaching or speaking style was wisdom. The style became eloquent wisdom. The medium of the message, the presentation style, became more important than the content. And then the church began to divide themselves up around messengers rather than the truth that all of those messengers taught. The Corinthian culture taught that wisdom was style. And those who liked Apollos' Alexandrian style became his faction, and those who liked a mixture of Jewish and rabbi teaching with a dose of Greek followed the Apostle Paul, and perhaps the blue-collar group followed after Peter. We don't know for sure, but the issue does not seem to be theology. Rather, the issue is presentation. The issue is the medium or the personality of the preacher. Now, there is a great tension that exists here in that content or truth of the message cannot be completely divorced from style. If I came up here wearing a clown suit, I'm trying to communicate something to you by doing that. And so content and of the message is not completely separate from style, but content is also not identical to style. Personality is important, but the message and the medium and the content always, unless it is the Bible, contains some truth, falsehood, or maybe some mixture of both. Now, how is it that we see this sin and confusion of the party in our day? Well, let's start by considering what is not a sin. It's not necessarily a sin to say that I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or a Methodist, or an Anglican, or Lutheran, or Calvinist, or Arminian, or Pentecostal, or Dispensationalist, or Amillennialist, or whatever. We're not sinning like the Corinthians when we self-identify in this way if we are using that label to explain how we understand the Bible in humility. Now, the reason for this is that when the apostles were alive, if there was some confusion that broke out, you would send a letter to the apostles. And so if I was standing here with my Presbyterian brother and we were having a long argument about whether or not you should baptize infants or believers' baptism, we could send a letter to the Apostle Paul. We would have had the first letter to Andover Baptist Church and the second Presbyterian Church of Linthicum or something. And then we would have had a clear proof text and we would have known because we could have gone directly to the apostles. If a false prophet like Brother Camping taught that the rapture occurred, well, what would happen? Well, the Apostle Paul would write 1st and 2nd Corinthians where he deals very clearly with that. That's part of the way that we know that Brother Camping is a heretic and a false prophet, is because when we compare what he teaches to the Word of God, it's clear that he is not following the Word of God. Now the issue is that when confusion arises in our day, we have to turn to the Bible and rely on Spirit-guided wisdom or reason to understand the text. And this leads to difficulties. Now, part of the reason why the practical religious life of a godly Wesleyan or Presbyterian or dispensationalist or charismatic and Baptist all essentially looks the same is because the Spirit of God teaches us how to love Christ most directly in piety. The reason that we can sing hymns by Augustus Toplady and John Wesley, even though they had great disagreements on doctrine, even though we can sing these hymns by these two different men, is because their piety, their practice, their love of Christ was identical, even though they were arguing over some important doctrinal differences. You see, the confusion arises when the same group of godly people sit down and attempt to develop a systematic understanding of the Word of God. Systematic understanding relies more on reason and less on the direct work of the Spirit. And so when we come to systematic dogmatics, then Wesley the Arminian disagrees and is at loggerheads with George Whitfield, the Calvinist. Mark Dever, the Baptist, disagrees with Ligon Duncan, the Presbyterian. And John Stott, the Anglican, is against David Wells, the Congregationalist, and so forth. The issue is with all of those men, not that they did not have any love for Christ, but rather how it is that they carefully understand the Bible and try to harmonize all of the different scriptures. The place that sin comes in our day is when we begin to be more Baptist or Presbyterian or Southern Seminarian or fundamentalist or evangelical or whatever than followers of Christ. And that can happen to all of us. I love Southern Seminary. Many good and wonderful things happen at Southern Seminary. And some sinful things. And there may be a day when Southern Seminary will again be like it was in the 70s, and I wouldn't send my dog to Southern Seminary in 1970. It was a horrible place. When Mark Dever was there in the mid-80s, he sat in a class where all sorts of heretical things were taught. And you cannot be more loyal to any institution than you are to Jesus Christ. What happens, and when we see this sin of the party spirit, is when someone becomes more of a disciple of John Calvin or Bob Jones or Mark Dever or Mark Driscoll or any other man or woman, rather than a follower of Christ. The sin comes in when our love for God and others is channeled through our love of fallen man. Pastors and individuals destroy churches when they love the style of Mark Driscoll or Al Martin or John MacArthur or Ian Paisley more than they love the Lord of these men and more than they love all of God's people. You see, if you were to come to me and you were to say, well, listen, you have to preach like Mark Dever, or you have to preach like John MacArthur, and these are good men, I'm not going to sit under your ministry unless you have their style and unless you do it just the way they do it. I can't do that. I'm not Mark Dever. I'm not John MacArthur. And I'm not responsible to be those people. The only person that I'm responsible to be is Shane Walker following Jesus Christ. And if I try to be somebody else, or if you try to be somebody else, we've fallen into the party spirit at that point. And we need to avoid it. And it is the way that churches are destroyed. Churches are destroyed when people want me to be Pastor Stoughton. I can't be Pastor Stoughton. And he was a good and godly man, and he taught the church many good and wonderful things. But you see, that's where the party spirit comes in. And you notice with all these people that I've named, almost none of them that I'm aware of pushes people to be like them. Mark Dever is not trying to push out Mark Dever clones. Ian Paisley is not trying to have Ian Paisley clones. What they're trying to do is help people to follow after Jesus Christ. Now, in a moment, we'll speak of the cure of this sin, but let's consider a little bit more of the symptoms. All men are sinful. All men have weaknesses and imbalances and foolishness mixed in their hearts. Now, we are attracted to different institutions and teachers for a variety of motives, tradition and reason and beauty being the main ones. The problem is that you can't experience my love for Southern Seminary. You can't experience my love for the Fundamentalist Gospel Church of Marengo, Iowa. You can't experience my tradition. And in fact, you might not even see all of the beauty that I see in those things, because we have different minds. We have different experiences. Our minds are finite. Now, each of us loves the tradition and the beauty and the truth that we have. But we must be careful to remember that each of us experiences and understands in part, and that sin and error and confusion is mixed up in the way that we love all things and understand them. As Paul reminds us, we know in part even though we are fully known by God. When the sin comes in is that when we forget that the things that we know and the things that we've experienced, when we forget that these things are merely our tradition and beauty and understanding, and we begin to think that it is exhaustive and perfect. And when this happens, we begin to behave as if we are perfect or as if we are like an apostle. Our party becomes sinless in our eyes. Or our party almost becomes sinless. I mean, we're willing to admit that there might be some sin in our party, but not very much and not quite as much as in the folks that you happen to be following. You see, the sin comes in when we say, I'm a Calvinist, when we mean by that that there is no confusion and error in our party, and that all Arminians and all Methodists have all the sin and all of the confusion. We're sinning when we say, I am a Baptist, and what we mean by that is that we have exhaustively comprehended the Bible in a way that our supposed sinful and ignorant Presbyterian or Wesleyan friends have not. And this is a dreadful sin. And it is a dreadful sin because if it is true, that means that John Bunyan or Al Mohler was crucified for us, which is a horrible thing to even contemplate. But it is what the Apostle Paul pushes us to in our text. Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? Paul asked them, I mean, do you see how crazy this is? If you're following me for any reason besides the fact that I'm following Jesus Christ, you missed the boat. You've completely misunderstood what I'm doing here. I wasn't crucified for you. And neither was Al Martin or any other Christian leader. Now, one more issue that we need to move on to consider before we move on to the cure is that about every 100 or so years, a group of Christians sees this sin of I am of Apollos, and I am of Paul, and I am of Darby, and I am of Augustine, and they believe that the cure is no creed but the Bible, or I am of Christ. Now, what happens then is that they usually start a non-denomination that joins the rank of all of the other non-denominations that have been developing in the last 100 years, like the Mennonites, the Plymouth Brethren, the Disciples of Christ, and the Christian Church. None of them would admit to being a denomination, but they are. And it's not a cure, because a cure is not the slogan, but the attitude of the heart. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And what this means is that you need to be a Baptist, is that if in your best understanding, these are the truths that God has taught you. You need to be a Calvinist or a dispensationalist if you are honestly convinced by the Word of God that these things are true. Because you see, Darby and Calvin and Augustine will not stand with you on the last day. On the last day, you will stand and give an account for the things that you believed. In other words, be a good Calvinist. Be a good amillennialist or whatever it is that the Lord has convinced you from His Word. But do so in humility. Be aware of schism and factionalism. Beware of false pride. Beware of making sinful man or a flawed system either the Word of God or God Himself. I love Calvin's Institutes. It's a great book. It is not the Word of God. And we can't treat systems as if they were the Word of God. Shudder at the thought of believing that God loves you most because He has given you more than all of His other children. God blesses all those who follow Him. And we need to be careful to remember that and to remain humble. And please remember, I'm saying that as a guy who claims to be a Baptist. I'm saying that as a guy who has all kinds of labels that he can attach to his name and an explanation of what I believe. It's not that I don't think there isn't truth, and it's not that I don't think that you might be wrong if you disagree with me. But we have to do that in humility. And we can never, ever be Calvinists or Arminians or anything else in exclusion to following after Jesus Christ or as an excuse to reject the people that God has saved. Because that's the party spirit. And so let us come to the cure for the party spirit. We need to make Jesus Christ our patron. Now, a patron is a man of distinction under whose protection another placed himself. And I think that's what's going on in this passage. These guys in the Church of Corinth are trying to align themselves with a man of distinction, and then they see themselves as being protected by that person or having a relationship to that person that gives them access. Now, the unity of the church is to be founded in the fact that each one of us has placed himself under the protection of Jesus Christ. Each one of us is modeling our life after Jesus Christ. Each one of us is trying to understand the Word of God through Jesus Christ and His Spirit. And we appreciate other people. But we must always understand that other people are secondary to our Lord. This is why Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, by evoking the name of God, is going beyond the factions, beyond the "I am a follower of Apollos," and he's coming to the great patron of all of those who are truly saved, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The power of calling out by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is not within the letter of the words, but it comes from the love that each true Christian has in his heart for Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ is powerful to the Christian because he loves Jesus Christ and he lives and he works and he does things in the name of Jesus Christ. I was a freshman in high school and I was in a study hall with a substitute teacher and I was sinning against the substitute. I was teasing him and making fun of him, and he was an older guy and there was a whole group of us that were doing it. And he came to the group and he goes, "Look, I know I'm a substitute. I know it's fun to make fun of me, but I just want you to know that I pray for each one of you in the name of Jesus Christ in the evening." It jerked me completely and totally around. Not because I wasn't sinning, but because he reminded me of who I was sinning against. I was sinning against one of Christ's beloved. And that's where the power of the name of Jesus comes. Jesus is our patron. He is our protector, and he is our salvation. Jesus is the source of all the spiritual and physical good that flows down to us from heaven, because he is the Son of God, and he has saved us. If we were to not have any need for Jesus Christ, then God would not be glorified by our salvation. That's why Jesus is so important to the plan of salvation. It is Jesus who is the key that unlocks the blessings of God. It is Jesus who was crucified for his church. Each human being owed a dreadful penalty for our hatred and our sin against God. And what our Lord Jesus Christ did as our patron is that he came and he paid the debt that we owed on the cross. That's why we should think of him as our patron. He is a person who cares for us physically in this world, and he is a person who cares for us spiritually. He is the one who suffered the fires of hell and the punishment that we deserved for us. Jesus came and died and suffered the awful retribution for sin so that we might be saved by faith, and being saved by faith, that we might put ourselves under the protection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the man of distinction under who we put ourselves, the person that we trust. Now it is by the name of Jesus that we approach God the Father. Jesus tells us in John 16:23, "Truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." The Father's love for the Son is so great that those who love the name of Jesus have the storehouses of heaven open to them by requesting things in the name of God's Son. Jesus has so tightly bound himself to those that he loves that it is said by this in the name of Jesus, Matthew 18:5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." You see, what that substitute teacher was reminding me of was the fact that I was rejecting Jesus Christ in my mocking him, because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, to receive any follower of Jesus in the name of Jesus is, in a spiritual sense, to receive Christ himself. Beloved, this should be a great motive to love each other. This should be a great motive for unity. Because when we receive one of Christ's little ones in his name, we receive Jesus Christ. The Christian is a person who puts himself under the protection of Jesus. We do everything in the name of Jesus because he is our ultimate and final caregiver. Everything good that we have comes down from Jesus. And because of this, we must make sure that all of our love, all of our longings, all of our work terminates at the glory of Jesus Christ and not at the glory of even the Apostle Paul. Not at the feet of Mark Dever. Not at the feet of Bob Jones or any of other of our favorite religious teachers. The glory must terminate at our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our protector. We must grasp from this that while the plan of salvation of man was dreadfully costly to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the main purpose was not merely the salvation of man, but ultimately and finally the glory of God. This in no way depletes God's love for his people, but it does help us to understand why Christ must be our protector. He must be our protector because the purpose of the plan of salvation was God's glory and not merely the salvation of a group of people. If God wanted to have no glory in saving him of his people, he could have done so. But he decided that the glory must come to him through the work of his Son. Now Jesus is the Son of God, and he is God. In Isaiah, we read of all believers, and they're described this way: "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made." God is glorified when we recognize our need to be protected from the holy and just wrath of God by coming and submitting to the Son of God through the Spirit of God. You see, submitting to the Apostle Paul as Paul does not glorify God. Submitting to the Word of God as taught by the Apostle Paul does glorify God. And Paul is desperately concerned that we understand the difference, enough so that he asks that horrible question: was Paul crucified for you? His answer is no, of course not. Now, if you're here today and your patron or your protector is your appetites, your protector is your good works, or even the good works of a godly person who is not Jesus Christ, I want you to understand then that you have no protector. You have no patron. You stand exposed at the edge of hell without anyone to intercede for you. And the reason for this is that there is salvation in no one else For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is not enough to go to heaven and say, I'm a follower of Paul. It's not enough to say that I made prayers to Mary or I did all of these good works. God is not interested in that. God is not interested in the glory of Mary or of Paul or of anyone else. He is interested in the glory of His Son. And if you believe that you have some patron besides Jesus Christ, understand you're in danger of hell. Because it is only Christ that saves. There is no other name under heaven that saves. It is completely ludicrous to expect that some saint or some pastor or preacher deserves your ultimate loyalty because they have their own sins to pay for. You see, I can't save you. There's nothing I can do to save you at all. In fact, I can preach the gospel and you can ignore it. The only person who can save you is Christ. Even if Paul and Peter were to die for you, even if someone is possible for some sinful human being to be more perfect than Paul or Peter were to die for you, it wouldn't matter because they would have to pay for their own sins. The only person who can save you is Jesus Christ. And because of that, only Jesus Christ can be your patron. Jesus must be your Savior. Each one of us must say, I follow Christ. And we must mean by that, that I follow Christ as my patron and as the person to whom I give my ultimate loyalty. We must mean by it what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Paul, even with his apostolic authority and his incredible holiness, saw himself as someone who still needed to be more transformed into the image of Christ. He saw himself as someone who needed to be saved, and he was pressing onward to greater and greater intimacy and holiness in Christ, because at the end of the day, it is not about Paul. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he was writing the Word of God, and yet he also understood that God's work with each individual allows for some room for greater and lesser maturity and understanding. That's why Paul said, let those of you who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Paul is not undermining his apostolic authority, but what he is saying is, look, some of you can't grasp and believe all of the Word of God yet, but the Spirit of God will continue to work with you, and you will mature, and you will come closer and closer to the image of Christ. So we must let our faction be that of Christ. At the same time, though, we have to constantly remember our own weakness and foolishness, and we should have a greater and greater desire for an insight and experience of God and of our Lord. Now, part of the way that Paul maintains this attitude of dependence on Christ is that he keeps the gospel the main thing. He keeps the gospel central. Listen again to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, apparently what was going on is that the factions in the church were dividing up based on who it was that baptized them. And so those who were following Paul, the Paul faction, the sinful Paul faction, had been baptized by him. And it's the same with Apollos and likely Peter. And Paul cries out here that he's glad that he baptized so few of them because there's less cause for them to fall into the sin of the party spirit. But Paul says, I'm glad that I've baptized so few of you. Now, there are three incidental issues here that need to be considered, but Paul's main point is that by God's grace, very few people should sinfully divide over the fact that he baptized them. That's his main point. But there are some secondary things here as well. Paul also sees the gospel as more primary to salvation and his ministry than baptism. It becomes very apparent from Paul's comment that salvation is not dependent on baptism. If the Apostle Paul believed that salvation was dependent on baptism, Paul would have baptized everybody he could have get his hands on. This is a man who suffered horrible pains and tortures so that people might be saved. And so if salvation was dependent on baptism, Paul would have made it a bigger deal than it is. Now, this is not the breakdown argument for it, but it's certainly evidence that baptism does not save. We also need to note that Paul believed that baptism was important. We know that he thinks it's important because, look, he's an apostle. He's a busy guy. He baptized some of them. Paul is not saying that it is acceptable to reject God's command to repent and be baptized. Paul obeyed the Great Commission. The Great Commission is, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. In other words, Paul understands that baptism is important. But he is more concerned about the gospel being preached. He believes that it was important for them to understand. He understood that baptism is an issue of obedience, and so he's not indifferent to being baptized, but rather he thinks it's secondary to believing. And the reason for that is that no one can be taught to observe all that Jesus commanded unless they believe. In other words, your baptism doesn't really matter if you didn't believe. And so he's much more concerned about preaching the gospel to people and having people submit to God's word than he is to having them be baptized. Now, third, as Baptists, we believe that God's word, rightly understood, requires baptism by profession of faith, by immersion. And we limit church membership to those who have been baptized. But we must never believe, that Baptists have cornered the market on the gospel. I want you to understand that I believe with all of my heart that the Bible teaches that you should be baptized on profession of faith. I am a convictional Baptist. The reason that I'm not a Presbyterian, the reason that I didn't finish up my degree at Reformed Theological Seminary and I went to Southern Seminary, is because I truly believe that this is what the Bible teaches. At the same time that we say that, we must never ever look over to our brothers and sisters who practice baptism of infants and say something like, well, you don't have the gospel. That's not true. Presbyterians and Methodists do not preach, or they're not supposed to preach, according to their doctrinal statements, that salvation comes through baptism. Now, sometimes you'll meet folks who do, but they're violating their doctrinal statements. We also need to be extremely careful about accusing our paedo-baptist friends of sin. I think it is very clear that you ought to be baptized on profession of faith, but we need to be very careful about looking over to our friend who is convinced by a careful study of God's word and church history that this is what he ought to do. We can say we don't see it. We can do our best to lovingly argue for that position. But I don't think we should accuse them of sin unless they are convinced by the word of God that they shouldn't baptize their infants and they're going ahead and doing it because of peer pressure or for their family or some other issue. And I think that we can say it's sin. Because then you have somebody who's following after man rather than following after the word of God. Now, the other issue, which we'll only touch on briefly this morning, is the issue of style versus the content of the gospel. Every age and culture and subculture and person has a particular mode of presentation that they intuitively trust. Let me tell you what it is in my life. I like wool suits, big black Bibles, and wooden pulpits. I like careful arguments. I like nice illustrations from church history. That's what I like. That's what I intuitively trust. Now, here's the problem, is that it opens me up to being convinced of someone who wears a suit and who stands behind a wooden pulpit and who makes good arguments and reads a little bit of philosophy and church history. I'm susceptible to allowing that person to teach me error because that's what I'm most comfortable with. Oftentimes our flesh is easily pleased by words of eloquent wisdom. And words of eloquent wisdom can look different for each of us. And it's essentially what makes us feel comfortable, what sort of resonates with how we understand the truth ought to be portrayed. Now, if we trust words of eloquent wisdom more than the content of the gospel, the Bible tells us then the cross of Christ is emptied of its power. And we need to be careful that we are not tricked by someone who speaks and teaches in a style that we find comforting. Now, by God's word, the saving power of his people is not limited to rhetorical skill. The power of the cross jumps over eloquent wisdom. The power of the cross jumps over the fact that sometimes I stumble over my words, and sometimes other pastors do the same thing. It leaps over these things. It leaps over denominational boundaries, and it jumps over systematic theologies as long as the true gospel is preached. God's gospel is not held within any faction. God's gospel is not necessarily limited to one systematic theology or one systematic understanding. I honestly believe that many, many people are saved because they are saved by their beliefs, which are inconsistent to what they think they understand. In other words, I'm delighted at how inconsistent John Wesley was in his theology. Inconsistencies often save people because they're saved not by what their brain teaches them, but what the Holy Spirit teaches them in their heart. Now, again, it's important to understand God's word correctly, but let us do so with charity. Now, Paul's challenge for us today is to allow the preacher who is more emotive than we are comfortable with to teach us if he agrees with God's word. Let me give you a confession. John Piper's preaching style gets under my skin. It drives me nuts. The man teaches an enormous amount of truth. One of the things that I have to do is discipline myself to listen to John Piper preach and to even read his books, even though I really wish he would stop talking about Christian hedonism. But he teaches us true things, even though I don't like his style. Paul is telling us to hold preaching up to the light of the Word of God, even if we don't like the mode of presentation. There are good and godly pastors who sing choruses, and they set up on these high stools, and they lean against little tables, and they glance over at their notes rather than using a pulpit, but they preach the truth. And we need to listen with care and not immediately reject them just because they don't agree with our style. There are also good and godly men who thunder from pulpits that stretch all the way across the platform, and they sing psalms only in a cappella, and they will only use one translation of the Bible, and we might not like their style, but we need to carefully listen to see whether or not they are preaching the truth. We need to always carefully listen for the simple and profound words of the gospel, even if we're not sure that what we're hearing is eloquent wisdom based on style. Now again, style and content are not identical, but there is some crossover. When a pastor gets up and preaches wearing a Mickey Mouse shirt, he is telling us something theological. And that theological truth might not be, or that theological teaching may not be true. And so it's not that these things can be completely and totally separated, but they're also not completely, totally united. And so we have to be extremely careful in that regard. Now let's hear again verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now Paul is speaking into the context of the local church. We know that the unity that he is calling for is not the exhaustive agreement of all things. He's not saying that all Christians have to wear the exact same thing to church. He's not saying that we all have to have the same practice. We know this from, for instance, Romans 14, 21 and 22, where we read, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In other words, he's saying, look, there are some issues of Christian liberty where you just need to be quiet about it. You can do it, you know that, But you need to make sure that not everybody in the church knows that you eat meat that is sacrificed from idols. And as I quoted Paul, he even allows in Philippians 3:15, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So the unity is not necessarily practice, and the unity is not necessarily Christian maturity or Christian understanding. Further, the unity that Paul is calling does not allow for gross immorality within the congregation. In other words, he's not saying unity at all costs. How do we know that? Well, in the church of Corinth, there was a guy who married his stepmom. And not only is that gross, it's a sin. And Paul commanded the church to enact church discipline on him. So we're not talking about a absolute unity. It is a unity that focuses upon Jesus Christ and the work that he has done for us. It is a unity of the essentials and charity on secondary issues. Now, this is part of the reason that Andover Baptist Church has a church covenant and a doctrinal statement. The church covenant and the doctrinal statement are the things that we have agreed to be unified on. Our doctrinal statement is the way that we understand the Bible, and our church covenant is the way that we agree to live and fellowship together as Christians. Now, the reason that we have to do this is because if we were to go to our Methodist friend, or to our Presbyterian friend, or our Charismatic friend, and say, do you believe the Bible? They would say, yes, I do. Well, the problem is that I, as a pastor, cannot sprinkle infants, because I'm not convinced of that from the Word of God. And so I can't sprinkle the babies of a friend who is under those convictions. And so as a church, we have to organize ourselves around what we believe. And what we believe is written, or the umbrella of what we believe, is written in our doctrinal statement. Now we should be united with our Methodist friends, and in faith, we should love their holiness and their desire for holiness. But we must separate from them congregationally on the issue of the perseverance of the saints. We love those who disagree with us and cling to the gospel, but we cannot live together with them as a part of a local congregation. But I have as much confidence that Ligon Duncan is saved as I do that I'm saved, or that Brother Neil is saved, even though we can't unite together with him as a congregation. And again, the reason for that is that the elders of Andover Baptist would be sinning against our conscience and against the Word of God if we were to baptize infants. Ken and I would be sinning if we let a Methodist pastor come up here and say, if you sin tomorrow, you're all going to hell. We can't allow that to be taught in the church, because we don't believe that. Now, friends, the reason that we practice church membership and that we have a doctrinal statement is so that we can obey this command. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. If we had a church where there was no doctrinal statement, there would be constant confusion and disunity as to what the Word of God said. And so part of the reason that we have a doctrinal statement and a church covenant is so that we can obey this command. But we can't hold to our doctrinal statement as if it was the only way of salvation. That we know you're saved because you're under the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, modified with italics, by the way. That you're saved because you hold to our exact doctrinal statement. No. There are all sorts of people who are saved under the Baptist faith and message and the First London Baptist Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the 39 Articles and all sorts of things. Because our doctrinal statements are important, but they are not the Word of God. And we have a church covenant and a doctrinal statement so that we can obey this passage. As Brother Kin said, it is a delight to be your elders because there is so little disunity in our church. We are an amazingly united church, both around doctrine and our love for each other. Beloved, please understand how rare that is and how precious that is. Please pray that God will continue that unity in this church. Please pray that the elders will be united and that the congregation will love each other. Listen, we all sin. And if we allow those sins to become too great, if we allow a party spirit to develop in our church, we'll destroy our church. I know that each one of you can call to mind churches that have been destroyed by a party spirit, where a pastor decided that he was going to follow after this personality and left his congregation behind. Or a church where some person decided that he was going to start kind of teaching some strange doctrine and a whole bunch of people ran off that way. We've seen that happen. We need to pray against it. But we also need to commit ourselves to making sure that our ultimate patron is not a man besides Jesus Christ. That we follow after him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that each one of us would put ourselves under the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would be the man of distinction, the man of authority, who we put ourselves under and that we submit to and that we look to for all good things. Lord, we pray that you will keep the party spirit away from Andover Baptist Church. Lord, we pray that you'll keep the party spirit away from all of the churches that we love. And Lord, we pray that each one of us might believe in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.